We are in part 8 of our series on everyday Christianity, wrapping up chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel. And boy, you know, you could take a look at anything that Jesus teaches in this section in Matthew chapter 5, and you can go, wow, I mean, it's pretty challenging. You have to admit that there's a lot of things that maybe are hard, you know, swallow, and you go, wow, how does it apply to my life? What does it look like? And we're going to take a look at another section that I said earlier was, to me, it's probably easily could be considered one of the most challenging sections that Jesus taught during this time. And another thing that we probably, again, need to be reminded of is that his teaching here in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 was a section that he would teach at once, and there was much more than this in his teaching. Hours people would sit and listen. Can't imagine the kind of impact that his words would have had for the people, especially all at one sitting like that. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 38. It'll be on the screen behind me. There are Bibles as well in the racks underneath the seats in front of you. You can grab one of those if you want to follow along. Open up your app, whatever you have. That'd be great. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, Jesus begins this section referencing three Old Testament passages. Exodus 21, verse 24, that's the one that I read earlier. Leviticus 24 and verse 20, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. The passages all refer to the law of lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. Lex, law, and talionis is retaliation. Historians say that it is the oldest law in any civilization, and it isn't unique to Judaism. In our culture today, most people believe it's barbaric, or at the very least, it's an outdated way to talk about seeking justice. How do you get justice? I read a quote. I'm not sure if it was from Mahatma Gandhi, but I think it was, and it had a picture of him, and underneath it said, "An eye for an eye will leave the whole world blind." That's a pretty common understanding in our culture today. And it fleshes out culture's belief that this teaching, Old Testament teaching, is outdated, and would give reason why other things in the Old Testament are outdated, shouldn't be listened to, that kind of thing. Trouble is that most people don't understand. They don't understand what's behind this oldest of laws, why it's written the way that it is, what its purpose is. And this Old Testament teaching actually limited vengeance in at least a couple ways. Firstly, it de-escalated violence that would normally come about when one person harmed another person. There was a limit on what you could do to someone else based upon this law, this understanding. Let me give you an example. A satirical newspaper in France publishes a few artistic renderings of the Prophet Muhammad. A couple people walk into the building where the newspaper is, and they kill 12 people, wound 11 people because of artistic renderings in the newspaper. They were seeking, what were they seeking? Were they seeking justice? It's not justice. But this law, the law of lex talionis, the law of retaliation, is intended to stop that kind of escalating payback. Well, you did this to me. It's like every kid goes through this. You have brothers. I had brothers. I'd punch my brother. Actually, he'd start it. He'd always start it. Little brother, he'd punch me in the arm, and I'd go, okay, whatever, and I'd punch him in the arm, and he goes, no, that's too hard. You hit me too hard. And so he'd have to hit me harder. I go, wait a second, that was way harder than what I hit you. And so I'd have to hit him harder. And it just keeps escalating, right, until, you know, one of us, probably not me, but one of us gets, you know, a bloody nose or something, and then we get in trouble for mom and dad, and it's just an example of escalating violence and left up to individuals to try to seek justice. This law, second way that it de-escalated violence, is that there was no permission given for individuals to pursue justice. It was up to the court, to the those in high-ranking places that would oversee this. And we have to understand, too, that in Israel at this time, there were no prisons. This was their court system, their judicial system, and people would bring a complaint, and they would seek justice. They would seek this vengeance, and they bring it to the court. And the court, when they assess this, they never simply said, well, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So let's just say, if you were in a scrap with someone, and you had this really, really rotten tooth, and it's just barely hanging on, and the guy went and he whacked you, and he flicked you, I don't know, whatever happened, and you lost your tooth because it was barely hanging on there. He could go to court, if this was a literal understanding, and say, look, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. I lost my front tooth. Now he deserved, pluck his tooth out. Pluck it out. Take it out. They would never look at something like that in a simply, you know, just literal way. There would always be assessment. What was the crime? And we need the punishment to fit the crime. And that was the whole intended purpose of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So it's really embedded in the culture in Jesus' day. This is what everybody understood, and if there was ever a problem, they could always go, and they knew. If something happened to them, someone treated them poorly, something happened, they could go and get justice. Right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The court would assess situations, and they could seek this. This was embedded in their culture. Jesus comes along, and he says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, before I unpack this a little bit, I need to say that for some of you, this may be the cornerstone of your faith, because it speaks about pacifism. And it is the cornerstone, the major statement that would form this whole belief system of pacifism. And there are varying degrees of pacifism, and I'll just mention one here in a bit. But Leo Tolstoy, a great Russian novelist, believed this idea that this is what Jesus was teaching, complete pacifism. Do not resist an evil person. He understood that to be that you never resisted evil at any time, in any place, in any way. All right? On that basis, Christians weren't allowed to be in the army or police force or even the courts of law. Another degree of pacifism would say that force is just and necessary for the police and the courts, but there's a limit, right? So you can't be involved in the army because military force is too much. The killing of people in wars. What exactly is Jesus saying? In the context, he's talking about the law of retaliation. That even though it's your right to pursue justice, to pursue retaliation or vengeance or whatever else to get you know, payback of some type, even though it's your right to pursue it, don't do it. Just don't do it. Don't try to get even. Don't strategize. Don't hatch a plan. Just don't do it. And he gets into five examples of what this radical new teaching would look like. The first one he mentions is, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And this has nothing to do with a physical attack. Jesus doesn't say, if someone punches you in the side of your face, turn to him the other side and let him punch you in the other side of his face, other side of your face. Being slapped on the right cheek was one of the most degrading insults in Jesus' culture. Notice that Jesus mentions the right cheek. Most people were right-handed in Jesus' day. Most people are right-handed in Jesus' day today. So if you got slapped on the right cheek, it was a backhand. Someone backhanded you and hit you on the right cheek. And it was a statement of its contemplated contempt. They're making a very clear statement that they just don't think highly of you at all. Very strategic in Jesus' day to receive a backhanded slap. And the meaning was very clear. According to rabbinic law, to hit someone with the back of the hand was twice as insulting as hitting him with the flat or the palm of the hand, which to me, in my thinking, would be pretty bad too, to get slapped in any sense. According to the law of lex talionis, the law of retaliation, you could seek damages. And everyone would understand why you deserve to seek damages if you received something like that, a backhanded slap. But Jesus says, don't. Turn the other cheek simply meant don't get even. Swallow your pride and give up the right to seek revenge. The second application that Jesus gives is this. And if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well, or your cloak, your tunic and your cloak. In Jesus' day, it was acceptable to sue others for the shirts on their back. Maybe poor people didn't have a lot, but you could take them to court and you could actually sue and get the clothing that they had. That you could not go to court. You could go to court and sue for their cloak as well, the outer covering, the outer garment, our coat, right? But it was really, really critical that you have that in Jesus' culture, right? It kept warm. You slept with that over you. And so you needed that. You could go to court and get the tunic off someone's back, and you could go to court and even get their cloak, but you'd have to return their cloak in the evening because they required it. Jesus says, if someone sues you, give and they take your tunic, your shirt, give them your cloak. Give it to them. Let them have it. Go beyond what they expect. And there's a purpose for that. It's supposed to create something perplexing, curious in the mind of a culture where you just didn't do that. So why are you doing that? Right? Something's up. You're trying to convey a different message than the one that people are conveying to you. People want justice. They want vengeance. They want fairness. And Jesus says, just don't pursue that. Offer them something different. Jesus really didn't seem overly interested for us to have fairness as we understand fairness. He was far more interested in helping people see the heart of his Father. And so his people, he was calling his people to display the heart of his Father. To let them know who he was. Third way, where Jesus applies this to everyday life. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. A Roman official or a soldier in Jesus' day could ask anyone within the empire to carry something for a mile, and you'd had to do it. They were required to stop whatever they were doing and then to walk 1 mile, and then to walk 1 mile back to continue doing whatever they're doing. Imagine if you're shoveling snow on your driveway, and you're trying to get the snow cleared, and there's a foot of snow. And so some guy drives by from the city, and he's carrying he has a battery in his vehicle, but he doesn't want to go to where his buddy, the battery went dead. So he has a battery, but he goes, hey, Frank, you take this battery and you walk, it's about a mile in the snow, and you give it to Joe. He's got the truck, it's on the side of the road, and you have to do it. You have to stop what you're doing. You have to walk in the snow for a mile with the battery, carrying it, so that this guy, Jesus says, you know what? Go 2 miles. Here's the thing. We have no idea how hated this law, this practice would have been, that any Roman official, anyone with a degree of Roman authority, could come up to any Jewish individual and say, yeah, you need to do this. This is, scholars will say, this is probably what happened to Simon of Cyrene when the Roman soldier said, carry Jesus' cross, carry the cross. He goes, okay, right? Because he's with you, he's right there in the crowd, he's got to carry the cross. This whole idea of justice and fairness, as we understand it, in our desire to seek retribution, to seek vengeance, to seek fairness, which we would think would be fairly normal, right, for this to be a part of our culture. Jesus said there's a higher standard, a higher thing that you want to convey, and that you want to let people know what the heart of the Father looks like in the midst of everyday life. So instead of traveling a mile, go 2 miles. Whatever they expect of you, go further than that. As followers of Christ, this principle continues to have huge applications in our day. Babysitters. I've heard stories, right? And we had babysitters when our kids were younger too. You know what? Don't just go watch TV, stay at the house until you're going to get paid, you know. Do some dishes. Clean up. Go beyond what people expect of you. Young men, volunteer to actually cut the grass or shovel snow. And then volunteer to do the neighbors for free. There are lots of applications. Your boss asks you to do something, and you don't particularly like the way in which he asked you. Right? So do you do exactly what he said and no more because you have to do that? Or do you go beyond, and do you seek to have a good attitude in the midst of doing what he asks you to do? There are huge applications of Jesus' teaching, huge implications for our lives here. Fourthly, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Jesus isn't saying that you have to give up everything that you have. He's not saying that you have to give to everybody who asks of you. He's simply teaching that those who want to reflect God's heart will be very generous in their giving. It comes down to whether or not we believe that God will take care of us. Will he provide for us? Or do we have to hold on tightly to our resources and our time and our energy? There are times, you know, when you're really tired, and times where it's okay to rest. I think about Peter in the boat, and Jesus said, let's throw the net on the other side of the boat. Let's go out. And Peter goes, oh, we've been fishing. Fishing, and they were cleaning their nets. But he says, but because you say so, I'll do that. There are times where, when we are in the midst of being tired or tapped out financially, but we express generous hearts, it reveals a deeper measure of God's love and his grace. Right? Does it mean that you give $20 to a homeless guy when he's sitting outside the liquor store? Oh, I don't know, probably not, right? I'll leave it up to you. But if he's hungry, you could ask him, could I get by a meal? Could we go someplace warm? I take you there. Those who refuse to hold tightly to their resources, whatever they may be, more accurately reflect someone whose righteousness, as Jesus said earlier, surpasses the law, or surpasses the righteousness, rather, of the religious teachers of the law and the Pharisees. God's looking for righteousness that surpasses what traditionally was understood as righteous in his day. Fifth and final application Jesus mentions. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Well, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that God expects his people to hate their enemies. But it was a common understanding in Jesus' day, because that's what the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, had taught. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jewish people believed that God called them to love all Jewish people. Makes sense? Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. It was assumed that your neighbor was a Jewish person. Anyone who wasn't Jewish wasn't considered your neighbor, and you had no obligation to love them. That was the teaching. And that's why Jesus had so much trouble trying to help people understand the story of the Good Samaritan. How can the neighbor be someone like a Samaritan, right? Puh, you know, Samaria, Samaritan people. Only half Jewish. See, in Jesus' time and long before his time, the people, God's people, believed that what made them God's people was largely their lineage, their purity, and where they came from, descendants of Abraham. That was what made them God's people, their association with him. But what they missed was that lineage wasn't the only aspect of association that made God's people God's people. That's why Gentiles were welcomed into the family of God after the resurrection of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit came upon them in exactly the same way that he came upon the Jewish people when they repented of their sins. They came to faith in Christ, understood that his death was payment for their sins. Holy Spirit came on them. Holy Spirit came on Gentiles. Anyone who expressed faith in Jesus, their connection was faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus crosses cultural and ethnic boundaries and validates one as a child of God. In Romans 12, verse 20, Paul said, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink." These are radical teachings. They're mind-blowing teachings. And largely, they go without impact in our everyday lives, because they remain just teachings. And we don't make the connection that somehow we, as God's children, need to apply this teaching to our lives, so that we begin to express what Jesus says here, that God's people will love other people, even their enemies. In Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5, it says, "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him." Wouldn't that aggravate you? Make sure your own donkey or whatever is tied up. Why do I have to look out for my enemy's stuff? He can take care of his own stuff. "If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. But be sure you help him with it." You pile too much stuff on your donkey, dummy, right? Like, take some stuff off, or, right? But the donkey is just worn out and no energy, and so help your enemy. Help him get the donkey up so he can get on with what he wants to get on with. When Jesus says that we are to love our enemies, he's implying that our enemies are known to us. They're not just people in a foreign country with different skin color and different beliefs and practices. He's talking about people that we know who are in our midst. And what Jesus says here strikes at the heart of humanity's flaws. Because of the presence of sin in our world and in our hearts, our capacity to love is greatly diminished. On our own, it's impossible for us to be able to do something like this. We need to draw upon the love that God has for us and then offer that to other people. It's easy for us to love people, relatively easy. There are always days where we don't. It's hard for us to love people who are like us. It's hard for us to love our families all the time. But generally, we make more room and allowance for people who are like us. We're born into association with them. We're in the family together, and we love them. There's an ongoing. You don't like them sometimes, but you love them. You're there. You have their backs, and all those things. You're committed to them. And it's just really challenging for us to love people that we don't know, right? We don't know you. We're not going to love you. We're not going to look out for you. We're not going to care about you. That's the reality that exists within our heart because of the presence of sin. But God doesn't function like that. He doesn't limit his love based on one's likeness to him. Otherwise, he wouldn't love anyone because no one is like him. No one's perfect. No one's holy like him. No one's righteous like him. The people in his day, Jesus' words would have blown their minds. And not in a good way. I don't think anybody who read this went, oh, you know what, that sounds good. That sounds, yeah, I could do that. Excellent, way to go. I like this guy. I think he would have said, what? What are you talking about? How can we do that? I don't understand. You're asking way too much. That doesn't even make sense. Who are you? Why are you? Like, I think it would have created all kinds of angst in the hearts of people who were interested. They had heard things about Christ. Why does Jesus want us to love our enemies? Well, the first reason is that it makes us like God. We look like God when we do that. We reflect God when we love individuals who hate us. Jesus uses the example that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God loves everyone, no matter how they feel towards him. The second reason why Jesus wants us to love our enemies is because it's that kind of love that separates us from the ordinary kind of love or feeling that's found in the world. Jesus uses the example of tax collectors. Now, tax collectors were viewed in an extremely negative light. It's like saying, even those who work for Revenue Canada, you could love even those. I'm sorry if you work for Revenue Canada. I just thought of a few examples. Or I was going to say even lawyers, but corrupt lawyers. All right, even corrupt lawyers. You can, you know, or even slimy used car salesmen. I don't know, right? Like whatever you think of as a how could you really love that person, right? Look at what they do. You could throw in prostitutes. Drug dealers. What separates you from the way that you love people compared to the way that others love people? Does God's presence, his impact in your heart make a difference? Is there more to your love than what you would have if God wasn't impacting you, at work in you, transforming you? Does our love for others go beyond the boundaries of what you'd expect? This doesn't mean that we love our enemies in the exact same way that we love our families, that we love our spouses, our children, our best buddies. God, Jesus isn't saying you need to be best buddies, have that best buddy feeling, you know, with your enemy. You need to play cards with them, go fishing with them, you need to go golf. He's not saying any of those things. He's challenging us to have an all-inclusive love that reaches out to all people. Let's wrap up with this. This is a good one. To be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, verse 48. When you think of perfect in this context, what do you think of? Sinless perfection? At first reading, that's what I think of. Sinless perfection. Be perfect. No mistakes, man. No mistakes. You can do this. No mistakes. And there are belief systems, theological frameworks that have been developed over the years that say you could walk through this life and be without sin. And I say, hey, good luck. Have at her. Enjoy that. But I think at a heart level, I think it's impossible to do this without Jesus at work in us in a perfect way. And that only comes when we leave this world and we get to be with him forever in heaven. Then we won't have a problem, right? Sin will be done away with, taken away, and it'll be perfect. We'll be perfect in a sinless way. The word translated perfect is the Greek word teleos, and it carries the idea of full grown, mature, complete, in good working order, sound, fully instructed. What Jesus is saying is that our love is to look like God's love. Full-grown, mature, complete. And full-grown, mature, complete love is able to love all people, even enemies. At one time, all of us were God's enemies. Romans 5:10 says, For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Who would ever be saved from their sins if God's love was incomplete? It was lacking in some capacity. It was immature. No one would be saved. God would be too temperamental. He'd have a bad day. He wouldn't extend love to you, or he'd withdraw his love to you based on something that you did. God's love doesn't work that way. It's complete. It lacks nothing. It is perfect. And it is extended even to those who are enemies of God, which is, or at least was, all of us. Right? When God's love grows in the hearts of his people, when God's love is in good working order in our lives, then the enemies of God are drawn to him. Because all of us long to experience that kind of love. Because all of us have that emptiness in our hearts that only God can fill through his presence. A love that sets us free from the pain of our sin, the shame of our sin, condemnation that sin brings. And that's the kind of love that Jesus wants you and I to express so that we might be perfect, mature in our faith, grown up, lacking nothing we need to express the heart of God to our world. This is a huge calling for the church. This is a massive responsibility. But we don't do this in and of ourselves, in our flesh, in our own strength. We do this as we allow God to flow his love through us. We're conduits of his love. We're conduits of his grace and his mercy. We receive and then we give. We receive much. Freely give much. What kind of impact can we make in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, if our love started to look more like this? I mean, you need to think about it, because you have huge opportunities in front of you every day, every week, to either grow in this area or, again, to hold tightly and not offer what God has so blessed you with. The implications for the church are huge. The opportunities are huge. And transformation that can come about because God's people are willing to allow him to work through them to accomplish his purposes in the world, that's huge. It brings ultimate change, transformation. Started with 12, grew to 120, and went to 3,000 and 5,000. The city of Jerusalem was transformed. The neighboring communities were transformed. And pretty soon, people are talking in Paul's day. The whole world has heard. The whole city has come to hear about what Paul's talking about. What does God want to talk about through you and I? What does he want to say? Will we say yes to him and allow his spirit to work in our hearts in such a way that his love is evident, becomes more and more evident, that others might see him at work in and through us? Worship team, come on up.